We'll be looking at verses 41 through 51 of chapter 6 this morning, the general passage we're looking at, so keep your finger there. We have a couple weddings coming up, and it makes me think of last summer, or summer before, with PJ, was it last summer, with PJ and Sierra, and the food there. There was no lack of food at PJ and Sarah's wedding. There was lots of food there, and it got into the freezers afterwards, because there's a fear on the front end going in. You don't want to get caught with not enough food for the guests that you invite. That would be a travesty. That would be a difficulty. Jesus ran into a situation like that at the wedding, but it wasn't food. He had a supply. They ran short on wine. Even greater oversight, in my point of view, than the food. But anyway, Jesus fixed that and fixed the party and kept it going. Think about how much food it takes to feed a group of 200, or how much food it takes to feed a group of 500, or even 5,000 men might be suggestive for our own passage. Think of yourself. Just, you know, whatever food you eat, quantity of food, if you had to set it in the middle of the kitchen table and say, okay, here's today's food, here's my ration of food for the day, well, how much would that look like? What if you had to set aside enough food for yourself for a week, or for a month? Or a year. How much food would be on that table if you had to set aside a year's worth of sustenance for you to exist? How about for a whole lifetime? Let me ask you this. How much food does it take to nourish you eternally? What kind of bread has that kind of power? What kind of food has that sort of power? Only eternal food can nourish eternally. And this is what Jesus is doing. It's what he's showing, not only by feeding the 5,000 and then teaching about it, but saying that this infinite person has come to give his finite flesh for the life of the world, which is an interesting thing to think about. But what we're dealing with here is a man who's able to stand up in front of people and seriously tell them, you got to eat my flesh and you got to drink my blood, or you have no life in you, and my flesh is for the life of the world. This is the sustenance of the whole world, and it's unto eternal life. That food has some incredible sustaining power to sustain life. Not just physical life, though that's part of the deal. We receive that from God too, do we not? But also our spiritual lives, who we are, building us up eternally with that bread and that wine. So I want to get a running start here into verse 41. Get us a little bit back up to speed. That'll be number one, warming up. Number two, rumbly and grumbling. The rumbly tummies of the Jews there, and grumbling because they're trying to figure out with their minds what Jesus is saying, but it hasn't been given to them to understand. And then finally served up hot what we need to know about how it is we come to Jesus Christ so we can eat that flesh and drink that blood unto eternal life. So first, warming up. We have the feeding of the 5,000. That's the major thing in the chapter. That's the major event in the chapter. That's the basis on which Jesus is teaching the rest of the time. So he goes up on the mountain, and out of his incredible abundance, takes five tiny loaves and two fish and feeds 10, 20,000 people, fills them up and gets the 12 baskets back, boggles the minds of everyone to the point where they say, this is the prophet, this is the one. Kind of like we were talking this morning in Education Hour. They're waiting for the one. They know one has been promised, and here he is. He can feed us out of his incredible abundance. Let's make him king. And Jesus says, it's not going to work that way. And disappears from them. Again, Jesus will be Jesus. That was the burden of the sermon last week. But then as the apostles disappear out onto the lake, Jesus is up on the mountain, the crowds are confused. At night, Jesus, remember, he walks out and shows his disciples. He's walking on the water to them to reveal to them. He's not just the one who can feed the masses, whose abundance is that great, but he's the one who walks to them on the water to their horror, to their amazement and horror. And then they receive him into the boat, and they worship him and say, this is the one. But the apostles see that. And they get on the other side of the lake, or at least across the lake to a certain degree, and the Jews from the day before are still pretty fired up, still pretty interested in going to find Jesus, because that guy knows how to feed us. He knows how to give us what we want. He knows how to fill our bellies. And so Jesus addresses them. When they come and finally find him, he addresses them on that level and says, you're seeking me, you're following me, because I filled your bellies. I gave you something to eat yesterday, and you want me to do it again and again and again and again. But you're seeking the wrong food. God has something to teach us with hunger. God made Adam hungry. He put him in a garden with all sorts of good food and said, eat it and enjoy it. God has something to teach us with hunger. Hunger is not a part of the fall. Maybe hunger is exacerbated and twisted and perverted and so on in the fall. Maybe the Twinkies come somewhere out of that down the line. But God made Adam hungry. He made him to eat. And Jesus comes and says, now, I'm going to give you something to eat, my flesh. And I'm going to give you something to drink, my blood. And if you eat of that flesh and drink of that blood, you'll never hunger again. Right? So think of that as you have hunger pangs day by day. As you're waiting for dinner, it's not there yet, and mom won't let you have the snack, and all that kind of thing, and your tummy's rumbly. Remember, God's made you hungry. Not just so that you can fill your belly with like tasty things. He's given us all sorts of wonderful tasty things. Does it blow your mind even a little bit that God made the world taste good for us? And it's not just by itself. You can just go chew on a tree. But someone's got to cut stuff down and put it together, and suddenly the world tastes good. And we can put it into us. God's, there's lots here for us. And it all wraps into the Lord's Supper, because that supper ministers to us Jesus. He feeds us there with himself. That's where, if we're looking for Jesus, we're looking to that table. And that table is part of the ministry of the Word of God, which preaches Christ Jesus. And then this little table at which the people of God get to sit and eat and drink and be fed by Jesus with himself. We need to learn from hunger that we're personally insufficient. You cannot sustain your own life. You can't do it. Something's required from the outside. Nourishment and sustenance is required from outside of you so that you can continue living. Is there a lesson there for us? You bet there is. Even the highest and the mightiest who have the power and who have the money are just as dependent upon not only the earth and God's goodness as it grows, but the people around them to meet these needs. We are personally insufficient, and we must depend on others and ultimately upon God, in whom we live and move and have our being. We are derived creatures. Our whole existence is derived. It's something God gives. God exists of himself. We do not. We do not. And food shows us that hour by hour and day by day. So Jesus comes and he says, hey, there's this bread that you can eat. You're not even going to be hungry. And they say, great, give it to us. And he says, that's me. Okay, that's the twist. That's, I'm the one. I'm the bread come down from heaven. And then they start having problems. So, wait. Who's this guy think he is? It's one thing to talk about God feeding the people. It's quite another thing to say, my flesh is that food. You got to eat it. Right? Those are different things. The first one's kind of easy to get on board with. It doesn't take much for people, to recognize hunger and recognize that God must fill us and he has to give us bread that's going to give us eternal life, not just sustain our daily physical life. But for a man with like hair on his knuckles and bad breath and a guy to stand in front of you and say, my flesh is that food. And if you don't eat it, you have no life in you. It's scandal. Utter scandal for a man to say something like that. But there's Jesus standing up saying just that. So it's not a big surprise that some didn't believe. Not a big shocker with what Jesus is saying here, that some didn't believe, and really at the end of the chapter that most left. Most didn't believe what he had to say. They couldn't deal with the things he's saying. They're hard sayings. What's this guy doing? And they leave. They depart. But Jesus, again, we can look at verse 44 for this. Jesus gives us the reason. Jesus tells us what's going on in verse 44. So, starting at verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. They're grumbling. They're saying, who is this guy? We know his mom. We know his dad. This is his hometown. We know he's near his hometown anyway, enough. Thinking of Nazareth from before this morning. We know who he is. So how can he say he comes from heaven? What's the problem with how these Jews, as they're characterized right here, grumbling around Jesus? What's wrong with how they're looking at Jesus? Remember, the night before, they want to take him for their king, right? They want to push him into this office where he can perform and get him stuff, give us the goodies, fill our bellies day by day. But what are they doing here? Jesus says, I'm the bread come down from heaven. And they say, what do you mean come down from heaven? We know where you live. We know your mom and dad. We know where you grew up. They're just seeing with the eye of flesh. And Jesus says that a lot. He'll come on with these regular earthly things with a much bigger spiritual meaning behind it. And so often, the people that are hearing him are caught in a literalistic hermeneutic. Right? Hearing just the basic thing he says, not really recognizing the greater value, the greater importance behind it. Hey, we know where you live. We know your mom. We know your dad. You're not from heaven. You're from over there on the corner in Nazareth. We know where you live. But that's Jesus after the flesh. And there's no question, the church has had the job through the ages of trying to, not just balance, because it's not even a balance, it's crazier than that, have the humanity of Jesus, the one who was raised down on the block on the corner in Nazareth, that everybody knew, that man who is eternal God. The God-man. Two distinct natures, united in one person forever. The God-man, Jesus Christ. They don't get it. They can't see that. And the only reason you see it, if you see it, is because God has shown it to you. It's not like it's apparently obvious, right? It's not like anyone just rushing around Jesus, oh, there's the God-man. In fact, they hear what he says and think, wow, he gets. What's that guy talking about? How can he say stuff like that? Or, get a stone, let's put him to death. He's blaspheming over there, making himself equal with God, this man. So Jesus is a hard man to deal with. Particularly a person. At a distance, we get to kind of make him over in our minds and get rid of the rough edges that are so hard. But in person, you don't get to do that. It's just like normal life. Just like regular family life or church life. At a distance, we can kind of get lovey-dovey and gloss over issues. But in person, we got to deal with the rough edges of people. And Jesus had plenty of rough edges for those around him. And there are plenty of them in this very chapter itself. Some did not believe. All they saw was the flesh. All they saw was the earthly works of Jesus. Didn't recognize the signs. And he's throwing signs out for everyone to see, including the feeding of the 5,000 in this very chapter. But they didn't recognize what that meant. They only saw him after the flesh. They saw him as a way to fill their bellies. They saw him as a man from Nazareth. But they didn't see him as the God-man come in flesh to give his flesh for the life of the world, which is what he's telling them. Precisely what he's telling them, who he is. And they're not believing what he says. Verse 44 tells us why. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. How do you encapsulate that statement? It's kind of short anyway, but just in a couple words. God saves sinners. That's what that means. God saves sinners. It's not something we kind of do or, yeah, it kind of makes sense. Or, you know, we get argued in and think, okay, well, if I reason that out, okay, I'm there. It doesn't work that way. That's not to say that there isn't rationality and reasonability within the thing to think about. But no one gets argued into the kingdom. You know why? Because God has to draw them in. The same Father who sent the Son, right, divine initiative, right? No one's down here saying, hey, would you send your Son for us? This is God's idea. It's God's work. That same initiative on God's part to send his Son, that has to be on our side to receive that Son as well. It's not just that God sent the Son, it's that he draws us into him so that we receive. This is some high-handed Calvinism right here, right? That God saves sinners. Now, sinners are saved. We're not little robot-y guys or, you know, on strings. We're free, and God made us free. He made us that way. But not free to the point where we can be something else. Human freedom is to be what humans are. And outside of Jesus Christ, humans are sinners. They're free to sin. They're not free to turn to God. In fact, it's foolishness. The Trinity, the incarnation, salvation by the death of the Son of God. All that's sheer folly to the world. But to those who have eyes to see, to those who've been given ears to hear, that is to say, those whom God has drawn, it makes sense. They believe. Not because, again, they can pencil it out and say, oh, I got this rational case. It's not it. It's because God works in us, just like we read in that Ezekiel passage this morning, taking away the hard stone that will not repent, that will keep its own way, taking that and giving us a heart of flesh, humbling us, making us ready to receive. No one can come to me. How many? None. Nada. Nobody comes except the Father drawing. So if you trust Jesus Christ, say thank you. It's a matter of grace. It's a matter of God's gift to you. Why you? Of all the people in the world, why you? Ask God when you see him. It's his election. It's his doing. It's his grace. And he'd be just to leave us in our own wickedness. Do you feel that in your heart? That God would be entirely just to leave you alone. To let you have your own desires. And let that sin be its own judgment as we spiral and cascade down to the depths of hell. Willingly and freely ourselves. But it is God who catches us. It is God who draws us. It is God who works salvation for his holy name in us. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see? We're in the hands of God. Our salvation's in the hands of God. This is serving enough hot, by the way. Third point here. Jesus is telling him, hey, he says it multiple times in different ways here. You can't come to me because you're not able. Only God makes you aware. Only God teaches you here, the next verses. Only God will draw you. And if that doesn't happen, there's no hope. You don't have hope. Humanity is in a hopeless position outside of the drawing of God in Christ Jesus. So it's impossible for humans to come to Christ unless God draw them, the one who sent the Son, the Father who sent the Son. So there's the drawing aspect here, but then Jesus characterizes the same thing in terms of teaching, which is what we see in the next verses here. He says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Okay, so there's a teaching of God. Right? So this doctrine, this teaching that God gives, he helps us to understand in our minds who the Son is. So again, I don't want to kind of quote this whole reality as if it's not rational. It's not with our minds. It is. But it's not that we're argued into the kingdom. It's that God teaches us. God opens our minds to understand the reality that we're in. The hopelessness of sin. The wickedness of our own personal being, who we are before God. And that we're helpless. We have no option except to cast ourselves upon God and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And it's easy for us, I think, as Christians, particularly as regular church-going, faithful Christians, to get trapped in that. I was alluding just now to the parable Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the publican. Right? The Pharisee enters into the synagogue and prays thus with himself, how good he is and how he's not like these other men and does all these things. How much is that our temptation? How much is that our temptation? Only all the time. It's so easy to look at other people and say, "Oh, I don't know, they don't have it together. I'm not even sure that guy's really a Christian." That sort of thing, where we're really just full of judgment, full of pride, not seeing this most fundamental reality that the publican saw, the tax collector, the hated one, who wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote himself on the breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what Jesus is getting at here. Only those who are taught of God. And what do they learn when they're taught of God? They learn they're a sinner, and that they have no claim before God except through Jesus Christ. And in him, they have every claim to God. So they go from nothing and hopeless to sons with an inheritance that can call upon the Father in the name of Christ and enter boldly into the throne room because Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. The Father sent the Son. And he teaches us. He opens our minds. He opens our hearts to him. Now from the outside, from the world, yep, you're just getting deeper and deeper into them goofy Christian thinking. But the reality is God's opening our hearts to the reality that is. The ungodly pretend this universe in a different way. They construe it and they do their own thing. But God's revealing to his people by calling them and drawing them and teaching them what really is. Not because we're so smart and we got it all together and we got the Christian philosophy that can answer all the questions. God teaches. God teaches us. It's something he gives us. Oh, pray for that. Pray for it for yourselves. Pray for it for your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, to 1,000 generations. Pray for that, that God would teach us that he would make us aware, that he would open our minds and turn the lights on so we can understand and be drawn to Christ, and he will raise us up at the last day. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And then the contrast there. Jesus is saying, I've come from the Father. That's what he's saying there in verse 46. No one's seen the Father except me. Jesus comes peculiarly, idiomatically equipped to be Messiah. He knows the Father. He's seen the Father, and he comes to reveal the Father to humans. To the point where he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That he reveals God to humanity. He's uniquely equipped to do that. Nobody else can do it. Jesus Christ is Messiah. He is the Son of God, eternally become flesh, to reveal the eternal God to the temporal people, to reveal the invisible God to blind people, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear and raising them up at the last day. Now, the manna that the fathers ate, they ate it and died. That was a really cool sign, by the way, wasn't it? A regular occurring sign of God, giving them manna day after day, day after day. But they ate that stuff, and they died. Remember the Jews asked him before, hey, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. What sign are you going to give us? Right, after just eating the bread and the fish the day before. Jesus says, they ate that bread and died. But the bread I give you, you'll eat and never die. Again, that issue of hunger and what that means and what we're supposed to learn from it and how we're supposed to satiate that. What's the real hunger of your heart? What's the real hunger of your soul? Is it to know God? To love God? To serve God? Or some other thing? And if it is some other thing, and it tends to be hither and there, through our lives, here and there, that's simply idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, says the apostle at the end of John 1. That's what I'm talking about. Those things that creep into our hearts, that become our heart's desire, that become the thing we seek to satiate those pains, those hungers, that are deeper than just rumbly tummies. Sorry, I'm just thinking of Winnie the Pooh. Right? There's a deeper hunger. And God says, how do you feed that? How do you fill that? And Jesus says, you fill that with my flesh and my blood. You feed on me, and the words that I speak are spirit. Receive that. Jesus is ministering to them at that time, but he's still ministering right now to you. He's uniquely equipped to be the bread of God. He's the infinite person, God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, come to be man, two distinct natures, so he can feed us eternally. He can give us what we need. Not only day by day here on earth, but forever he can sustain us. He is the bread of life. He is the infinite person that God has sent for us to be reconciled to him. That our most fundamental basic needs are met in him. Who we are, where we're going, what we're supposed to do on the way, and that our sins are forgiven. We've been reconciled to the holy God, the thrice holy God, when we ourselves are but sinners. Jesus gives us all of this. This is his flesh that is food. Eat it right now. This is his blood that's drink. Drink it right now. Resting in Christ, who is our salvation. That food sufficient to nourish us day by day, but even unto everlasting life. His bread is sufficient. Let us learn to feast upon him day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath, and together as God's people. Amen. Father, we thank you for this bread. We thank you for Jesus. I ask, as your words preached, as it's open to your people, that they would feed upon him. That all of us, as we hear the word, would feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. That he may redeem us and raise us up at the last day. We praise you that our salvation is in your hands, that you save sinners. And so we would receive, we would learn to be humble. Learn to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you would, in your time, lift us up in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for the salvation that we have. Now, give us your power and your strength as we conclude our worship to go forth into the world with joy, with strength, with conviction that we are the body of Christ and that we go and minister Christ as we go. Work through us, we pray. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. And amen.